open up in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, we're right in the meat, the center of Revelation chapter 13. We're in verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, going through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We won't have any trouble with this. 666. Goodness. So, before we go into this passage, I want to remind you of the time setting that we're in here. Okay, John's writing years after his friends and colleagues and other apostles have been martyred for their faith. He's writing to the church. And I want you to hear a little bit from Paul before we jump into this. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In his final two letters that were written here not long before he was beheaded in Rome under the order of Nero, at least that's what we believe happened with Paul, from all of the info that we can see, that's what happened with Paul. But at this time, the Apostle Paul was clearly concerned about false teaching. And he was careful to talk about the well-being of the church, the health and well-being of the church. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That's not John in Revelation talking. That's the Apostle Paul talking to his young disciple Timothy, encouraging him in his faith and saying that this is something you should look out for, that in the coming days some will depart from their faith and will go after false teachings, even those of demons, teachings of demons. And he continues to exhort him and encourage him. At the end of that chapter, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Okay, keep a close watch on yourself and keep a close watch on your teaching, Timothy, because I don't want you to be one of those false teachers that are proclaiming deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. It says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Bless you. You know, it continues on. He keeps on in this same vein into 2 Timothy in the first chapter, beginning in verse 13. After a passage that many of us know kind of by heart says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which has been entrusted to me." Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit trusted to you. Guard that good deposit, Timothy. You've been given this gospel and your faith and your salvation as a gift. Guard it carefully. These are Paul's words very close to the end of his life. I mean, these are some of the last words that we have recorded from him before his head was loosed from his body. And he was warning Timothy to stay true, keep fast to this teaching. So I want to be straightforward. I want to be clear about what this part of Revelation is talking about here. It's talking about false teaching and deceptive doctrines and distortions of biblical truth. They are perhaps the greatest threat to the health and flourishing of the church in the past and today. We must guard the good deposit entrusted to us. So let's pray again as we get started here. Father God, as we just heard in this last song, Lord, we fall upon your mercy. Let your mercy wash over us, O God. We recognize our sin. We see how far we are from your perfect holiness. And God, we rest only in the refuge, in the hand of Christ. God, we thank you that we have been given to him and that you have sealed us. Hold us fast and help us to guard our hearts, guard our minds in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so here we see in Revelation the next character in this kind of middle section that we have here. Beginning in chapter 12, we saw the woman and the dragon brought out. We see the woman being the church, Israel to begin with, Israel bringing forth this child, this promised child, and then those who followed the Messiah, those who followed this child, being as well the woman, the church, those who are worshiping him. And just being pursued constantly by the dragon, but being confounded at every turn, not able to do it. Water spewing from his mouth and it being opened up, the ground opened up and it falls into there instead of consuming the woman and the child. So in his frustration and in his anger and angst, he calls forward this unholy trinity, the remainder of it. His two witnesses, if you want to see. Because in chapter 11, remember, we see the two witnesses there standing as pillars for God during these 42 months. And so it's now as though the dragon has called forth his two witnesses to speak on his behalf. And so we just saw last week the unveiling of the beast, which we looked and saw that we believe it's to be government entities, whether it be Rome or Persia or United States or Europe or China or Russia or whoever it may be, but any kind of governmental, powerful forces that are opposed to the purposes of Christ. And so tonight we'll see the next beast that rises, not out of the sea, but out of the earth that we see. And this second beast is often called the false prophet. This second beast, notice, you will see, it has two horns like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. And it spoke like a dragon. Now, these two horns, that they could be a reference back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. where we see, if I can get there, I didn't want to really turn a lot. But Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, we see, I raised my eyes and I saw and behold a ram, not a lamb, but a ram, standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. No beast, notice in verse 4, no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So we could see that this is a reference back to there, but I think that these two horns are just a counterfeit of the ten horns that we see on the lamb before. And we see that that instead of it being two witnesses and two olive trees, that the two horns are kind of our stand-in for these two witnesses. That's an idea, at least. It could just be a visual symbol. We don't know. We don't know on this. Those two horns are a bit of a question there. But I think that's probably the best look at it, as we see the two witnesses and the two horns there as a representation of this witness. So, been a lot of ink spilled on the identity of this earth beast. If you go back a long ways, you can see that the Jewish ritual, sacrificial system, that the Jewish religious system of the first century, which was used to suppress and to persecute the church early on, was an idea that was spread very early, that this was something that was there. And they would take that from the idea that it came from the earth. Well, that word earth is actually the word eretz, or land, the promised land. So it was the Jewish leaders that would come forward like there. That's an idea. It's an idea. Also, others point to the Roman imperial priesthood. Okay, remember back in the early chapters, chapters 2 and chapter 3, we saw how these churches were being forced to bow the knee to Caesar. That what would happen is that the imperial forces, the imperial government would come in, and they'd build an altar. They wouldn't even ask anybody. They'd just start building an altar around the edge of town, or right in the center of town, because they had military forces. They could do what they wanted to. They'd build this altar there, and they would go to the town leaders and say, "Hey, we did you a favor. We built this nice altar so you can go and you can bow the knee and you can worship Caesar. Because Caesar is good to you. He's going to bring you an aqueduct, and he's going to provide all kinds of wonderful benefits for your town. He's going to dig wells for you. He's going to provide water. He's going to make sure that you're taken care of. Don't you love him? Go worship him and give your money and give your time and give your offerings there at the temple to Caesar." And so they would come in and build this. And the imperial priesthood around Rome was meant to kind of push this, to push the worship of Caesar as Lord, not just as a governmental force, not just as a power, but as God. As early as Caesar Augustus in the time of Jesus was referred to as the Son of God. So we see that there. We could keep going on. Many of the Protestant reformers and the Puritans would look at this earth beast, this false prophet, and they would say that it's descriptive of the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, or even of the Pope himself. Many dispensationalists would believe that the false prophet is going to be an individual living in and working in conjunction with the Antichrist at the end of the age. Lots of different ideas, right? Lots of different opinions on what this false prophet is. Now, I'm persuaded that John again here is talking in highly figurative language. And he is saying that the presence and the influence of false teachers, and particularly false prophets, throughout the course of the church history is what he's really wrestling with here. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, as the ladies just began their Bible study, their Sunday school this morning on it. This is Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." That's not Jesus' only word on false prophets. Go over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. This is during the midst of the... I think I might have gotten the wrong... Hold on. Oh, I'm still in Matthew. That would be why. I didn't turn quite far enough. I was like, that's not the right verse. Mark 13:22. Actually, I'll jump just a little bit ahead of that. Verse 21. And this is Jesus. He says, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,'" false Christs here, "or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Okay, so this is Jesus talking there in the Olivet Discourse, talking about the signs of the close of the age. Jesus speaking about false prophets on the rise and coming, even in his name, to draw people away. I think that we see later on in Revelation, in chapter 16, what we see this idea of this second beast being a general sense of false prophecy, false teachers, because we see in chapter 16, verse 13, we see, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs." So this third beast is referred to as the false prophet. Really, in a general sense, the false prophet, together with the dragon, who is Satan, and this and the sea beast that we saw last week, forms this unholy trinity, where Satan is always seeking to imitate and take the place of God the Father, and the beast from the sea last week, was trying to appear and look like a counterfeit Christ, even to the point of having one of his heads wounded, dying or appearing to die and come back to life. And then now we see this final prophet, this false prophet, claiming to fill the role of the Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit empowers and sustains our worship of Christ, but the false prophet here in Revelation 13, he empowers and directs unbelievers to worship the beast. Okay, so we're supposed to see in this third beast an image of a counterfeit, a fake Holy Spirit, an unholy spirit, if you would. So, what does it mean when John says in verse 13, that the so-called false prophet, this beast from the earth, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven? Well, we have already seen from Jesus there that this was foretold. That Jesus said false prophets are going to come and they're going to do signs and wonders. We also see Paul talk about this. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians, in his teaching on the man of lawlessness who is to come in chapter 2. I'll read a little section of this here. Actually, I'll just start at the beginning of chapter 2 and we'll read. This is Paul's talking about this coming of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, this one who will pull those away from the faith, who will stand up in the temple and be just an abomination. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." I love that. He starts out talking about this and he says, don't freak out. don't freak out about it. Don't be alarmed by this. This is okay. Don't get alarmed. Don't become alarmist and start making this your whole theology. This is just something that's coming here. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It hasn't. He says, day of the Lord hasn't come yet. And if you get a letter saying that it has come, don't listen to it. You'll know when the day of the Lord comes, he's saying. And it's not going to come by a letter. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Ooh, the rebellion, this idea of the dragon, the beasts here in their final push to pull those believers away from Christ. This last stand that they make here. The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition or son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in this temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That sounds a whole lot like the dragon, right? It sounds like the dragon standing up, or like the first beast who stands up and says, worship me. Worship me. Look, I was killed and now I'm back. Come, everyone, worship. I'm taking my stand in the temple. And we'll look at that literally, how we see some real fulfillment of this in their time. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Wish I'd been there to hear all the other stuff that Paul told them while he was with them, but we only get the letter here and him reminding them to remember and go back to their notes that they took before. I want those notes. And you know what is restraining him now. Again, restraining him. We talked about the beast and the dragon being restrained, being chained for this time. You know what's restraining him now? God is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I think that would be Paul's way of talking about there being many antichrists among us. That's that mystery of lawlessness. Is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. We get to see that in Revelation 14 coming up. The coming of the lawless one, this is where I wanted us to go here. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Okay, so notice who's being pulled away here. It's not believers. It's not those who have been sealed, as we saw in chapter 7 of Revelation, as we're going to see in chapter 14. It's not those who are sealed, but those who have refused to believe, those who are not believers. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's most of Paul. I mean, Paul talks a lot about the second coming and stuff as well, and he does have that Pauline theology on the last days is pretty thick. We'll talk about that as we continue going. But that's his talk about this, I believe. I think this is where the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, would fit in into Paul's theology, that this is coming right at the end. And we see here that he perform signs and wonders, making fire come down from heaven. And I think clearly this is a reference back to Moses and Elijah that we kind of compared with those two witnesses before. With the two witnesses, what were they able to do? But for this time, they were able to, you know, call down fire from heaven. And they were able to, you know, kill people with fire from their mouths and stuff like this. The same kind of illustration and pictures are being used for these beasts who are counterfeit witnesses. So this one is able to do this, performing, you know, these kind of false signs and wonders. And in verses 13 to 15 here, we see described in really figurative, idolatrous aims of the false prophet, what he is seeking to do. He's performing these signs, making fire come down from heaven. But I love the phrase that's used. Can anybody see in verse 14 and verse 15, right at the very beginning, it says, by the signs that it is allowed to work. And in 15, and it was allowed to give breath. Does that just make you happy, or is it just me? That this beast isn't showing up and just doing whatever it wants to. He's got an allowance. The same way that if we were to go over to Job and see the adversary there before God saying, you know about Job, right? You know, yeah, you like him. He's good, but I think if I test him and tempt him, he's going to fall away. And God says, you're wrong. You can go do it. Go feel free. Don't kill him. Don't take his life. Don't harm his body first. I think here we see just a hint, just enough to give us some hope and encouragement here that all of the activities of the false prophet and the beast are within the scope of the sovereignty of God, that he has allowed it for this season, and that it's going to be done when he's done with it. And we're going to see that coming rapidly in chapter 14. But I just love that word, allowed to work. Here, he's allowed to do this. He's been given this power not by the dragon, not by the first beast, but by God. God is the one that enables this. Now, does that mean that God is the one that is causing sin? No, I heard a wonderful example of that this week. Somebody was asking about that and just asking an apologist, I'm trying to remember who it was, but just said, well, if God made Satan, does that mean that God made sin? Well, no. In the same way that when you have a child and that child sins, you didn't sin, you didn't create sin, you created the opportunity for sin, but the sin is on behalf of that child who does it themselves. The same way, when God creates Satan, when God creates Adam and Eve, and they sin, that's not God's sin. That was God creating the opportunity for sin and free will, and it coming about by his good purpose and pleasure. He had a purpose in it, and they planned for it, but it wasn't his sin. He is without reproach, beyond reproach, above reproach in that. Okay, so he's certainly in control in the sense that nothing's taken him by surprise. Like he's given them free will to do what they want to do, and they choose to do what they do, and he knows full well that they're going to, and they're going to need a savior. That's not him saying go do it, but it's him saying go do what your heart is longing for. And he is wanting, he's just longing for our hearts to be for him. But he's not going to force us. He's not going to place us in, you know, if you ask someone, this is a question that I like to ask atheists, because sometimes they don't like talking about hell. You know, they're like, that's the thing that they're so annoyed with, is they're like, well, you Christians, you just want to send everybody to hell that doesn't believe like you do. And we've got to go, no, I don't want you to go to hell. Not at all. Not at all. But at the same time, I don't want you to go to heaven if you don't want to go there. Like, really? I mean, if you had the opportunity to go to heaven and it was worshiping Jesus all the time, would you want to be there? Well, not if he was sending people to hell. Then you don't want to be in heaven. Like, and God's not going to drag you to a place where you're worshiping him. He wants your willing worship. The same way that he wanted it from his angels. When they fell, they fell. So that's the tension that's there, the kind of paradox between God being fully in control and sovereign, knowing all that's going to happen and planning it from the beginning, and people having free will and ability. I don't think that they exist separately. I think they're on different planes. From God's perspective, he knows what all is going to happen. From our perspective, we're like, we're in control. I'm doing it. It's me. I dropped my pen. See, you didn't make me do that, God. And we kind of kick back at him, but he's going, yeah, I knew you were going to do that the whole time. As a matter of fact, I wanted you to do that, and you're going to do it for my glory. Like, oh, that. And for those of us who worship him, we see that as glorious and good and true and beautiful, that God holds us in his hand and he guides us our every move. But those who don't worship him see it as an infringement upon our free will, and we push against it and we want to worship ourselves and worship our own abilities. So there's that tension that's there, and we see it all throughout Scripture. It rides through everywhere there, that God is seeking those who will worship him with their hearts, not out of compulsion. He's going to get that in the end. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in compulsion, but he would much rather have our willing worship. You have another thought?
Couldn't you kind of say it is kind of out of compulsion, though, because nobody comes to the Father unless he draws him?
You could. You certainly could. I mean, there's an argument to be made that, you know, we are just wet robots and we're doing, you know, everything, and it's all going there, and that's kind of a fatalistic way to look at it. I don't see the Bible going that far in that, you know, we have no control over anything. I believe that we have the ability to do things. I mean, we see opportunities being presented to people to repent. That there's times in the Bible where we even see God, and don't ask me for a reference on this because I can't think of it off the top of my head, but there are times when we see God foretell things that don't happen, like saying that this is a possible outcome here, and then it doesn't occur, as if he was saying, you've got the chance here, you've got the chance to go one or two ways. And if you go one way, it's going to lead to your destruction. If you go the other way, it's going to lead to my glory and your glory. So it's there. And I think we've got those choices, and he wants us to worship him. He wants us to follow him. But it is all about those who are elect. Well, we see that, those that are sealed. And we'll get into that. Yeah?
You could counter the robot argument, though. If he wanted robots, he could have stopped at him and he'd be doing what he did in the first place.
Yeah. Who win could have, and then you've got
his wrath and his love by that.
Yeah, then you've got this whole question: if you do something like that, you know, in heaven, why did Satan fall? You know, Satan's surrounded by the glory of God. He's got that. I mean, there's usually three reasons why we tend to fall into sin. It's sex, money, or power. You know, those things. And Satan, we see, went after power. He took a power grab. So the question then, and this is a fun one to wrestle with, when we get to heaven and we're fully glorified and like him, we see him face to face, in eternity, what's going to keep us from falling to sex, money, or power in that time? It's Christ. He's the one that holds us. He holds us there. And there's nothing that we will lack that we will want to do that, because we're there because we want to be, not because we've been dragged in. And we've had full opportunity in our lives to go after those other three things instead of him, and we've shown The Holy Spirit's guided us. We've proved him o'er and o'er that we'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have him than silver and gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. So that's where I see it. That's just me. That's totally off topic. We're way off subject now. So, okay. Let's keep going here. We talked about performing those signs and wonders, and that the beast, he even makes the beast to speak. Okay, that the image of the beast. Some people see this as a the picture on a coin right there. You've got Caesar on the coin. Whose inscription is this? Oh, that's Caesar there. That he could cause the images or the bust of Caesar to speak and give him breath, that he could do that. Or either that, or he is just the prophet of that and he's speaking on behalf of. Either way, was given breath to be able to speak on behalf of or speak for the beast, so that he might speak and cause those who would not worship the image to be slain. That's us, that's believers, those who would not worship the image, those who would not bow the knee. Persecution is happening here. And it causes all these, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. The mark of the beast. Man. Okay, let's take a second. Tell me all of your theories for Mark of the Beast.
It's a barcode.
It's a barcode. My dog's already got one. He's got a microchip, and we're going to put one in my hand or on my forehead, and it's
coronavirus,
that's it.
The vaccine
is the mark of the beast. Yeah. It's in there. Yeah. Can I just say that this is one of those things that I feel like unbelievers, non-believers look at us and they go, oh, how foolish are these people? I don't think any of that stuff is what we're talking about here. In the same way, go back to Revelation 7, and we see that those that have been sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, we see the 144,000 that's sealed. If you flip over just a page in my Bible to Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So within the context of where we are, we see the false prophet applying the name of the beast, the name of the mark of the beast to the head or the forehead, or hand or the forehead. And then just a verse or two later, we see that compared with the Lamb, with his 144,000 that are sealed with the name of their Father. So that I think that this mark here is not a physical tattoo any more than the mark of the seal of those who believe is a physical tattoo or a barcode or a Microsoft chip. There's nothing to say that this needs to be some physical representation. The best way that I can think of it and see it is, well, why the hand and the forehead? And some people have compared this to like the phylacteries that the Jews would wear, where you would put a scripture on your forehead or on your left arm. They would wear it on their left arm, closest to their heart. So that doesn't quite match up there, but that could be a fake version there. But why the hand and why the forehead? And as I started thinking about it, I go back to Jesus saying, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, we don't hear anything about the heart. Why? The heart is invisible. It's something that is, you know, you can't get a mark there that everybody can see, right? But your thoughts, your words that come out of your mouth that come from your thoughts, your actions that come from your hands, those are things that come out of the pouring out of our hearts. And so I think what Revelation, what John and Jesus here are saying is, wherever your heart is, whoever has ownership of your heart, well, they're also going to have ownership of your head, your mind, your words, your language, and of your actions, your hands and your feet. So who's your heart belong to is the question. And that seal, back in this time in first century, those who were slaves would have been branded, would have been marked with a tattoo or a seal of their owner. And that could have been getting your ear pierced or getting a mark or a number or something put on you. I think there's a reference here to that. In the Bible, we hear about being slaves, right? Okay, are you a slave to sin? Or have you been freed by the gospel? Oh, but guess what? We're not just free. We're not just free. Keep reading in your Bible, and it says, yeah, you've been freed from sin, and now you are slaves to what? Righteousness. Slaves to right. Are you slave to sin, or are you slave to righteousness? How does, what comes out of your brain? What comes out of your mouth? What do your hands do? Do they do righteousness? Then you're a slave to righteousness. Do they do sin? You're a slave to sin. That mark of the beast there, I believe, is a seal of approval from the dragon, from the first beast, from the government entity and the false prophet to say, yes, you're following me. You're doing this. And so why does it talk about, you know, not being able to buy or sell unless they have the mark? Well, we talked about it all the way back in the early chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, when we looked at the churches. Remember that this was happening in some of the churches, in Smyrna and Pergamum there, where they were not allowed, Christians were not allowed to enter into the market to buy and sell unless first they passed by the bust of Caesar there and said with their mouths, Caesar is Lord. And that was something they couldn't do, because they believed there was only one Lord, one God. And so they weren't allowed to buy and sell. They were held back from commerce because of their faith. I think he's saying here that there are those, all, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Okay, so that unless he has the mark means that it's not really all, right? Okay, it causes those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. What happens when we get slain? We saw it earlier in chapter 11. We come to life and reign with Christ. I think this is a dark chapter that we're looking at in church history. And it's something that we see historically happening in the first century. And it's something that we've seen since then, and I believe we'll see a final version of it that's just going to be terrifying and horrible. I don't look forward to it at all, but I do look forward to seeing my Savior. And if it comes down to bowing the knee, speaking the words, doing the actions that would say that he's not Lord, I'd rather not. What can we think of? I mean, we talked last week about some of the things like abortion and the governmental influences of, you know, socialism and all this kind of stuff that we see reflected in that first beast. Guess what? The second beast, if he's coming along and causing people, pushing people to worship the first beast, he's just pointing them to it. I can't help but think in our modern day, this is the media. I mean, everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, whether it's TV or Facebook or YouTube or anywhere, there's just constant flow of information that's saying what? Go after your passion. And oh, go for sex and money and power. Oh, worship all of these things. Forget about Jesus. Who's that? Yeah, you can worry about that when you're dead, right? Yeah, go after all these things. You only got one life, live it up. That's the constant push. And in our and our Facebook feeds and everything, they're saying there's hope within this political candidate, and there's hope within this. There's hope here. Look for hope within your vote. You've got the ability to make a difference, and you can do it with it. No. No. Our hope is not resting in a political candidate. Our hope doesn't rest in sex, money, or power. It rests in Christ. It rests in Him. And so the mark of the beast there, I don't think it's a literal tattoo. I think really this is just a demonic ripoff, a depraved parody, a counterfeit imitation of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the, oh, I feel good. I feel really good. I've done the thing that made me feel good, and so I must be okay, right? Christian Smith was an author, still is an author, I guess, but he interviewed and looked at young people in the late 90s, early 2000s, and he said that he coined what he believed was the religion of our day, and he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, essentially saying that regardless of you being a Christian or not, said, I think that if you claim these things, you're not a Christian. You are moralistic. What does that mean? That means you do good things. Okay? Go do good things. Go be moral. Go. Don't listen to this thing. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang with those who do. You know, all of those things. Do these moral ideas. Moralistic. Therapeutic. Therapeutic. It feels good. Oh, what makes me feel good? If I sit in worship and I leave with my toes hurting, man, that can't be good. That's not very therapeutic to me. I better find someplace else where I leave feeling happy and I've got a big smile on my face. Or the preacher's got a big grin and telling me how to live my best life now. And then deism. And a lot of people hear deism and they're like, oh, that's a good thing. People believe in God. But they are believing in quote-unquote God, who has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It's not theism. It's not God of the Bible. It's not Jesusism. This is deism. This is some random power that's similar to the Force in Star Wars that's just guiding us and moving us towards Him. It's vague and bland. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the false prophet. Things that are guiding us towards those things are leading us away, but in opposition to that. So what's Christianity look like? If it's not moralistic, well, I guess we want to not be immoralistic, right? We don't want to do bad things. We want to do good things. But we want it to be focused on the gospel. That it's not what we do, it's what's been done for us on our behalf. And we seek to live lives that glorify God. Even in the midst of our sin, we turn and we glorify Him and say, Lord, it's not me. Thank you, God, that it's not me that saves me, but it's you. Cleanse me, make me pure, cause me to walk in righteousness. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If we see therapeutic, it's not about making us feel good. I think you can see that here in Revelation as we look, that it's not about what makes us feel good. It's about what causes Him to get glory, Him to get honor, not us. And even if that means us stepping forward to a guillotine and losing our head, that's good. It's a good thing because we will get to see our Savior. And it's not deism, it's Christ. It's rooted in Him as our God. That's the big difference. That's the separation there. Yeah, Daryl.
No, if it's a counterfeit, like you're saying, wouldn't He want it to be noticed, though? Wouldn't He want to say, I've got these people, these are mine?
Who is saying that? I don't think so. I don't think that He has any desire for you to know that you are being deceived. No, Satan would much rather you slide by thinking that you're a Christian your whole life and then get the, I'm in hell at the end. And I think God, in this time in Revelation, is causing the wheat to be separated from the chaff, the goats to be separated from the lambs. And he's saying, if you follow this, if you worship and bow the knee to this, you're not mine, says Jesus. If you're over here, you are. And that separation is something that I think we're going to see get worse and worse and worse as the end gets closer. That we're going to see those who are willing to worship something else versus those who will only worship Christ and will only focus on the gospel. That's the way I see it. Because I don't feel like he really wants the pride of having these people. He just wants company. Misery loves company in hell with him.
Yeah, but he's also a person of pride.
He is, but he knows he's defeated. He knows he's beaten. He's got no chance of winning this battle. The best that he can do is get some company for hell with him to be tormented for all eternity. And you could read C.S. Lewis and read the Screwtape Letters and hear kind of some of that where this is Uncle Screwtape talking to his nephew Wormwood, who's a little underling demon. And he's talking to this demon nephew of his, saying, here's what you need to do to keep your subject, you know, fat and happy. Oh, give him all that he wants and make sure that he's got plenty, because if he does that, he's going to keep his mind off God all the time, and you'll win in the end. And then just that kind of tension that's there. All right, we are out of time. I didn't even get down to verse 18 and talking about the number. Do you want to talk about the number just for a second before we go back? All right, number. I believe that John here is in the time thinking about Nero Caesar. Okay, he's thinking about Nero, and if you use the number 666 there, using a gematria, which is the word we get geometry from, by the way, a gematria, you can use these letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, if you spell out Nero Caesar in Hebrew and take the numeric value for each of the letters, the way they do it essentially is A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, so forth, and then once you get up to 9, then the next one is 10, next one's 20, next one's 30, next one's 40. The letters stand for numbers as well. That was the way they had their number system before we switched to the Arabic number system the way that we have it today, 1, 2, 3, 4. We got that from the Muslims, actually. A little trivia for you. but this system of numbering with letters allows a whole lot of people to get this number of 666. There's probably, I think during the time of the Puritans, there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 people that they had identified that could somehow get this 666 number by adding up certain letters and numbers and timesing it by certain things. It is really confusing. But if we take it back to John is in a context where he has seen Nero, and Emperor Nero was a nasty guy. In AD 64, it's believed that he caused a fire within Rome, there near the Circus Maximus, that spread throughout most of the city, burned a good chunk of the city, and that he somehow was responsible for it. But to try to hide his responsibility for it, he needed a scapegoat, and so he began to blame and torture Christians to the point where he had dinner parties at his palace, and he would dip Christians in tar, put them up on spikes, and burn them for his parties. I mean, demonic stuff, right? Just horrible, horrible torture that he would do here. Horrible persecution. And you see that this kind of talking about the beast, and I believe that Nero, in John's mind, was a representation of this whole idea of one who would seek to be worshipped as God, who would have those, like the imperial system, that would try to draw people into worship, but that they didn't need to bow the knee. And then others had come after him, like Vespasian and like Domitian. Vespasian sent in 70 AD, right after Nero committed suicide in 68. He committed suicide in 68, and then Titus, came in there in 70 AD, and I think we would see what Jesus was talking about the abomination that causes desolation, the destruction of the temple, what he foretold in AD, in Matthew 24, all the signs of the end, that those standing with us, that's not going to, you won't pass away, you won't die before you see these things happen. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD there. And it happened. 70 AD, the temple was wiped out, and it is still gone to today. All that's left is a little chunk of the western retaining wall. None of the temple stands. And it was a horrible destruction. And it was done in this time and in the name of Caesar and the emperors of Rome. And so I think that is the number, the idea that John has in his mind. But at the same time, we see 666 is always one short of 777, that John constantly comes back to that number 7, saying this is God's number. And if you've got 3 sevens, you've got the Trinity, right? You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we look at this unholy Trinity, you see falling short 6, falling short 6, falling short 6. That's my idea. It's my belief. I don't think it's a specific person that we're going to see later on in the future. I think John was talking about Nero and anyone who comes after him with the same kind of idea. Thoughts? Questions? I like that we get to see where this is leading in chapter 12. Yeah, or chapter 14.
He saw Nero as a model.
Exactly. Yeah, he said, if you want an example, and right there, it calls for wisdom, and he said, let one who has understanding. So I hesitate to even talk about it, because I don't think I have much wisdom or understanding. But he says, calculate the number and do this. And I will say, where it says, for it is the number of a man, in the Greek there is no a there. He says, this is the number of man. This is the number of man, 666. So I think there he was just saying, this is short of the glory of God. We fall short of it by one digit, if anything else. There. Okay? All right, let's pray, and we can go get some cake and all that good stuff for birthday. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. God, we thank you that in Christ we can rest. We can rest in you. And we might not rest in this life while we are here and in toil and in tribulation and fiery trials. God, but we can seek our rest in you. We can find rest in Christ. That no matter what comes, no matter how the election turns out, no matter how this world shifts and turns towards evil, and sensuality and sin. And God, we know that you have held us and you will hold us until we see you face to face. God, we rest in that. Keep us yours and keep us faithful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.